Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boasts in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserved the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jonathan. We are back in the Psalms this morning, and we have a couple more left. We're going to finish the 90s this summer, so don't give up. And if you were not here last week, we talked about small group life and would love to invite you into that if you're still interested. Jonathan, who just read scripture, would be the person to talk to. We'd love to help you get connected into small groups or into a Bible study class on Sunday mornings. So want to invite you to do that. Psalm 97, it's hard to see this at first, but Psalm 97 is about the day of the Lord, what the Bible calls the future, glorious, dreadful day of the Lord and his returning as king on the earth. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. You get that theme, the king returning. Verse 5, look at this. The mountains will melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. One thing, as you think about the end of all things, one thing that is surely and certainly going to happen on the coming day of the Lord is in verse 7, and it's really the focus of our attention today. Look at it with me in verse 7. The end of all idolatry. On the coming day of the Lord, lots of things, people love for you to talk about the coming of the Lord. Like, man, preach on the last things, brother. Like, you know, people love to talk about the end of time. One of the things, this not so much. One of the things that is surely and certainly going to happen on the last day is that God's presence is going to consume and burn up all idolatry. Verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame. All who make their boast in worthless idols. There will be a massive, overwhelming, consuming, burning removal of all the distorted, ugly, counterfeit gods that this world has made that compete with the glory of God that we were just singing about, the choir was singing about. I want to talk to you today about idolatry while we still have a chance, really. Because some of you will not take this seriously and will not see what's happening and will suffer. You'll reject the king and his coming and suffer eternal judgment because of it. But there are also, and this I hope includes most of you, are those who have enthroned Christ as King by trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior, by worshiping the true and living God, and we're secure in Him, but we dabble. We dabble in idolatry. And some of us are doing more than dabbling. And we're wondering why we're not happy. And why we're not experiencing the victorious Christian life. Idolatry is not for primitive religious people yet to come of age. The Bible knows that. The Bible's not stuck back in time. The scriptures teach that idolatry is the default setting of every fallen human being. Now, you may not see today your friends bowing at an altar in your family home with tiny little statues. If you go on the mission field, you'll still see this, but maybe you don't see that. Maybe you don't see your friends bowing, but they're bowing to a pantheon of gods. And you can just start making the list. And so are we. We are bowing to false gods because our hearts, that's the condition, the fallen condition of the human heart is to make and fashion and produce little gods over and over again. And the sooner we see this, like the sooner we see that this is a temptation, that this is more than a temptation, that this is a way of life, like the sooner we will be like ready to start really discovering the gospel at a heart, deep heart level. So we are going to go deep today. And I don't mean deep theologically. I mean deep into a place that you might not be comfortable with. Our hearts, so I'm going to let somebody else describe this for you. John Calvin famously described our hearts in his theology, Institutes of the Christian Religion, his massive theology work. He described our hearts, listen to this, he said, man's nature is, so to speak, a perpetual factory of idols. What an image. And I think he was exactly right. A factory with conveyor belts and machinery and energy and precision and manufacturing and collecting of the products to get them to the showroom floor. That's the heart that lives inside of us. A factory of idols. Man's mind, he'd go on to say later in that paragraph, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. This is our problem. Our hearts are so full of self and self-glory and imagination that's not pleasing to the Lord. There is good and beautiful imagination. We'll come back to that in a minute, but not idol-producing imagination. So with the psalm introducing us, verse 7, really like in a shocking way, every idol will be destroyed, right? With the psalm introducing that to us and Calvin's image of the factory on the table, I want to give you three things. Number one, and I think this sort of captures what the Bible teaches about idols. So number one, we live in a world full of idols. It's true of the biblical world. It's true of our world. So in Acts chapter 17, you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read it to you. Acts chapter 17, the Bible says this. The Apostle Paul, he's waiting to meet back up with Timothy, and he's in Athens. And here's what Scripture says about the ancient world that Paul was ministering in and walking in. Chapter 17, verse 16. As Paul was waiting in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He was deeply troubled because he's looking around and he sees a city, here it is, full of what? Idols. And it says in Acts 17:22 and following that Paul starts ministering, preaching the word, and he says to the men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. And you've got, and as I was walking through the city, I saw all the statues to the gods. And I mean, I could just think, you know, like you could just think to yourself about Zeus and Aphrodite and like the Greek pantheon, Athena and Dionysius and Hermes and Poseidon, and just one after another and after. And then all of a sudden, he comes to this place where they have. They actually have an altar to the unknown God, anybody we've left out. And then as Luke builds out this narrative in Acts, he gets to a place in verse 29, and I think this is sort of the really important next step in your understanding of the Bible's perspective on idols. It says this in Acts 17:29, that the problem with idolatry is that people who are made by God, God's own offspring, create, craft, make, form according to their own imagination. Look at that in verse 29. Now, again, I want to say God is wonderfully pleased when you exercise your imagination and creativity and art and gifting to His glory. Like, we don't have the arts except for the Lord gifts us with the arts. But this is not that. This is the distorted, perverted, depraved, corrupt, unending imagination of man. So when you pair together the ideas that you find throughout Scripture with something like verse 29, I think you get the key understanding to biblical idolatry. The altar to the unknown God, this language of imagination, and so many other biblical passages refer to the Bible as more than tiny little statues. Refer rather to idolatry. In the Bible, right, idolatry is not limited to tiny little statues. It's tied to the imagination of man. It's a fairly sophisticated view of idolatry. In other words, as you read the Bible over and over again, what you discover is it's not just these silly little idols that mature people who've come of age have discovered not to worship anymore. The Bible describes idolatry as grounded in the distorted imagination of man. Now, hang on to that thought. Because our day is not much different than ancient Athens. Every culture is dominated by its idols. If you don't believe that every culture is dominated by its idols, you should go on Saturday, this coming Saturday, down to Blacksburg and wait for Enter Sandman to play. And then you leave, come home and tell me that was not a worship service. This is not an old, ancient, primitive problem. Our shrines look different. They are stadiums, theaters, racetracks, office towers. But let there be no question about it that as we go into these places with fingers crossed, we are asking for someone to make life better for us. That's what worship is. That's what it is. Asking the gods of golf to help Rory win another one. Asking with fingers crossed that somehow the evils of this world would be warded off from our friends and family. It's real. And what I love about the Bible is that it is so anticipating of every idol in every culture. So if you're interested in this subject, you have to get Keller's book called Counterfeit Gods, and he early on in the introduction makes a case that anything can be an idol, and he does that from the Ten Commandments, from that section in Exodus 20. Listen to what he says. The most famous moral code in the world is the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is this: I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And that leads to the natural question, what do you mean other gods? And here comes the answer immediately. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, listen to this, in heaven above, or on the earth, or in the waters below. You shall not worship or bow down to them. Keller says, that includes everything you could possibly imagine in the world. Now, most people know, he says, you can make a god out of money, and you can make a god out of sex, and you can make a god out of power. In fact, that's the title of the subtitle of the book, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power. But I want you to know that anything in life can be an idol, a god alternative, a counterfeit god. If you don't have a copy of this, you should get one and read it about six times. That's where I'm at. And I'm just now getting to the place of being honest about the things that my heart loves to replace God with. That's idolatry. Replacing the true and living God with really cheap substitutes, like plastic, cheap substitutes. Here's the second point. So we have this huge problem outside of us. We live in a world that is full of idols, right? So we'd love to just blame this on the world. That would be so easy. But here's the second point. We also have the bigger problem is in here. And you have to believe that. And the more you read the Bible, the more you'll become convinced that the bigger problem is actually on the inside. It's not them. It's not out there. Now, the inside of me, the idolatry that lives inside this heart that loves to produce, false little gods, it plays very nicely with the brokenness of the world. So this is a huge problem on both fronts, out there and in here. The human condition on this side of Eden is like a factory of idols. And Calvin's image plays off of this. And you know this to be true of your life. If you're honest with yourself, you'd know this to be true of your life. That there is a perpetual energy, a never-ending, it really is like a conveyor belt with machinery and just like producing imitation little gods. Where did Calvin get this idea? Well, in the immediate context of his theology text, you'll learn about Rachel, who stole her father's gods. But he's thinking broader and even more biblically than that. He's getting it from the whole Bible. I'm going to give you one example. Turn to Isaiah 44. I do want you to see this one. If you have a copy of Scripture, turn to Isaiah 44. And it's on page 605 in the Pew Bible. Look at this with me, because it's so clear. It's so clear that our hearts do this, and they do it over and over again. Now, here's what Isaiah 44 says about the nature of man and the heart of man. Verse 9 of chapter 44, all who fashion idols. Oh, also, you're going to notice a link to Psalm 97, verse 7, the shame part and the judgment and the end. So watch for that here. All who fashion idols are nothing. All who fashion and make and produce idols are nothing, and the things they delight in are nothing. They don't profit. Verse 10, who fashions a god or casts an idol, casting meaning like casting iron into a shape? Who fashions a god or casts an idol that's profitable for nothing? I mean, whoever does that, behold, all his companions will be put to shame. And the craftsmen, by the way, are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand in front of me, is what he's saying. They will be terrified and put to shame together. The ironsmith, verse 12, takes a cutting tool And he works it over the coals, and he fashions it with hammers, and he works it with his strong arm, and he becomes hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water. He's working so hard to produce this idol, he's pouring his time and energy and life out, and it will do nothing to restore him. Now think about that in 2023. You can sweat and grind and push and drive. And make a god and worship at verse 15. And make an idol and fall down before it. Verse 20. A deluded heart is what led him astray. Verse 20 is the key to understanding what's happening and why this idol-making factory of the human heart is really a thing. A deluded, depraved heart, a heart that has displaced God for something less. Now, let me hit you with a simple definition for an idol, just so that we can make sure we're on the same page and you can start to think as you move forward with this. What is an idol? Let's see if we can define this. Go ahead and roll that out. An idol is anything that becomes more important to you than God himself. This is a biblical definition, right? And anything that becomes more important to you than God himself, that fuels your heart and imagination more than God. It really takes the place of God. We've been listening to Ross King's Clear the Stage this week in our family, and Clear the Stage is about removing the idols. He says, this is the chorus, anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking about is an idol. Anything I give all of my love, he says, is an idol. Anything that becomes your precious. You know, Tolkien, right? The Lord of the ring that has the power to corrupt whoever holds it becomes Gollum's precious, right? That's what we're talking about. Thomas Oden described it like this. He says, when a finite value becomes an ultimate value, when a finite value becomes an ultimate value, that is, a value by which all of your other values are judged, when something is imagined to be an ultimate source of meaning, then you have what Jews and Christians call a God with a little g. And to be worshipped as a God with a little g, it has to be sufficiently good and plausible, or you wouldn't be so easily tricked. So it's all these good things that God has given for us to enjoy for his glory that then start to morph and twist and get shaped, and we start sweating over them and grinding and hammering and working and giving our lives to it, and they easily become, quickly become idols. When a good thing that's been given by God becomes an ultimate thing, you're on your way to idolatry. Let me give you a few modern-day examples just to tease this out. You can have a political idol, an ideology that's directly tied to a political party, its leaders, an ideology that soon becomes actually more powerful than the truth you thought it conveyed to begin with. This happens all the time. This is happening in our country right now. Man, you mentioned the Hokies and you said that. You probably need to look for a job somewhere else. Like, circulate your resume. All right. There are money idols. Right? We know that. A friend of mine told me back on the other side of the... So maybe it's 2009, 2010. It's right after the financial crisis. I said, how much did you lose? He said, $875,000. I said, what happened? Here's what he said. I got greedy. And when I got greedy and I went all in the wrong direction, I watched that money disappear. Now, happens to be the greatest thing that ever happened to him, because then he came to Christ. And he said, okay, now I'm ready to stop living for this idol, and I'm going to live for Jesus. This is the way it works. There are sexual idols, pornography, sexual abuse inside of a marriage. I mean, the list is so long of sexual idols. There are relational idols, codependency, using one another in relationship. It's so easy for this good thing of life and family that's been given to moms and grandmothers, and it can all of a sudden, it can even turn on you. And your own family can become more important to you than God himself. This happens to men and women. Especially happens, I think, with moms. There are religious idols. There are, like when church attendance and moral behavior deceive you into thinking that you're a better person than you are. There are cultural idols. Radical, self-made individualism, which we love. Americans love this. Radical, self-made, don't tell me what to do individualism. We love that. It can make my own personal happiness and my own personal security more important than the neighbor two doors down. Now, the Bible says you should love your neighbor more than you naturally love yourself. And then there are deep idols, like deep idols that run at the level of, I need people to like me, or how come she won't do this, or I have to look a certain way. The number of teenage girls who go through this in their high school years, between skinny and not skinny. How do you say that? This is like deep idols, things that drive our identity. We worship at this level. Social media is not. I don't have social media up here. Add social media. All right. So, like, here's the. I'm trying to summarize the whole thing in just a second, and then I want to make a third point and apply this. Stop thinking about the Bible as some ancient text that doesn't understand how you live today. Because it beautifully anticipates the corruption of the human heart and the idol-producing factories that live in every culture, in every day and time. And so, this is not just someone else's problem. The problem is out there, but it is also profound, like this is so important, profoundly true about what's happening in here. Here's the third point. You're going to need to shut down the factory if you want to get happy. So, point number three, how to shut down the factory. How do we do this? How do I enthrone the true and living? Go back to Psalm 97. This is so good. Look at this. Look, it's just tucked away. It's like in a line. It's right here at the end of verse 7. Look at verse 7 back in Psalm 97. So one way to remember today is 97:7. All right? 97:7. Look at this verse. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. What's the solution? Worship him, all you gods. Well, here's the irony of the psalm. little gods that can't see or hear or talk or move can't worship the true and the living God. That's happening there. Like the Hebrew poets were amazingly brilliant. Worship him, all you little gods. No, you can't, can you? You can't worship him. So what this should say to you and I is, oh, wow, what emptiness idolatry is. We were made to worship the true and living God. So worship him. And when you start really worshiping God, the idols will just start to, in the same way that they came into your heart, they will start to be dismantled and crushed and displaced. And you need to decide if you want that. If you want God to be enthroned and displace your idols, you have to decide that, because he's not going to force it on you. But you can decide, so if you want to, you can decide to hand over the factory keys. So here's what you do. You hand over the factory keys to this manufacturing facility, the idol factory that lives. You say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the true and living God. I believe you came to save me from my sin. I believe you've died. I believe you lived a beautiful life. You died. You were buried. You died for me, buried, rose again. You're worthy of worship. I want to give you the keys to the factory in here. And I want you to come in and I want you to clean house. New management team, new budget, new everything, new tech. I want you to be the one who rebuilds the factory of my heart, because I confess it's an idol factory and I'm tired of that. I want this heart. Will you come in and condemn the factory that is just producing junk? And will you make my heart a factory that delights in worship, a place of worship that enthrones Christ? Colossians 3 speaks of enthroning Christ, and it speaks of the idolatry that we so easily, like, are tricked by. Colossians 3:5. And then 1 John 5, check this one out as you keep building your sort of mini theology of idols. 1 John 5, at the very end of it, and John is writing in his letters to convince people that Jesus is the Christ. Remember this? Jesus is the Christ. He's the true and living embodiment of God. He is the Christ. And the very last sentence of John's letter, 1 John 5, the very last sentence, just kind of like out of nowhere. By the way, my little children, keep yourself from idols. What? Yeah. Because you're going to just constantly be tempted to worship and love someone and something other than Jesus. So the way I think you want to shut down the factory is to enthrone Christ. Enthrone him in worship on Sundays. Enthrone him in worship privately. Enthrone him as you read the word. Enthrone him as you confess your sin. Here's what I want you to do. So this is where we're going to go deep for just a second, and we're just going to pray, because I can't do this for you. No one else can do this for you. You're going to have to ask the Lord to help you see clearly the idol. Now, maybe not all of them, but let's ask God. Because there's lots of idols in our hearts. Some of them are bigger, some of them are smaller. Let's ask the Lord to show us the most significant idol in our hearts. At least get on the top three list. What is the thing that I have to be happy, that I can't live without, that I think about all the time? Let's just kind of quiet our hearts. I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask you to get really honest.